Very good. Welcome, ethics class at Greyfriars, to a special edition of ethics in the 2020-2021 year. This is a pre-recorded version of our class in light of the fact that I and my whole family are in a COVID quarantine after our trip to Virginia over the New Year holiday. We are going to be pressing on in our lecture, and for any who are listening in, eventually you should know that we do have a live studio audience to bring authenticity to this experience. Of course, Tristan is here in quarantine with me, and his little brother Owen is here from ninth grade, getting a preview of 11th grade ethics. And we have the lovely and gracious Allie Trice also joining us. A recent college graduate, but in need of some remedial work in the area of ethics, especially the subject of today, which happens to be, I promised at the beginning of the new year, murder. Beginning of second semester, we are moving on in the second table of the law, and having looked at the fifth commandment, the first of the second table of the law commandments, we're moving on now to the sixth commandment. I'll just remind everyone, we did puzzle a little bit thinking about how God chose the fifth commandment, and Tim's over here, God chose the fifth commandment to head up the second table of the law. We said to each other towards the end of last semester, we might have started summing up all of our duty to our fellow man with the commandment not to murder our fellow man. That seems to us to be a rather basic foundational principle for the second table law, love your neighbor as yourself. And we just reflect a little bit on how God starts actually in our relationships with one another with this issue of authority. That's where we left off, and we could muse even further on that, why that's in some ways even more basic to the ones that follow. But now we come to Exodus 20, verse 13, one of the shorter of the commandments, the beginning of a whole series of short commandments, you shall not murder. And it's now for us to try to unpack what is that whole realm of moral responsibility that's being captured by that commandment, you shall not murder. Before I get into the outline on the board, let me just reflect for a minute with you on the fact that the sixth commandment is bringing to us issues of life, human life, and death, human death. And lying behind God's prohibition for the unlawful taking of human life, let's not overlook this, is his love for life. Think about it. God's the creator of our lives, of all life. He's the preserver of life. His creation and his providence are both directed at bringing into existence and preserving the life of his creatures. And when we talk about redemption, we're talking about God setting himself to overcome the effects of death in the world, which is the curse on sin, and bringing us back to life, spiritually and physically. So as we begin this whole discussion of the sixth commandment, don't overlook that death is a way that the Bible as a whole sums up all the consequences of sin. Sin and death are inextricably linked in the biblical perspective. And don't overlook that conversely, life is a summary way of speaking of the benefits of salvation. There's a lot of freight, in other words, that comes into this sixth commandment. And I'm saying all this to say, in the sixth commandment, God is calling on his people to have the same attitude towards life and death that he has. I'll just quote to you a couple of representative passages. God loves life. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Life there is life in its wholeness. It's spiritual life, which brings inevitably physical life in God's redemptive purposes. And God is saying, I want you to live. Conversely, God hates death. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And he goes on to say, turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? You hear? God hates death. And we ought to begin considering this prohibition against the unlawful taking of human life in light of all that God has committed himself to do in redemption to restore life and to preserve it in those that put their faith in him. It's a lot behind this little commandment. Here's how we're going to unpack it this morning. We're going to talk about why is it wrong to kill. I'll tell you why that's not too obvious a question to ask. What kind of killing is forbidden? We'll spend a good bit of time unpacking that. What is the root sin of murder? And then what is required in the sixth commandment? We'll start with why. You shall not murder. Why, God? And the reason I'm putting this as the first question is because how you answer this question will actually set you up for several of the ethical questions that are coming into view under this commandment. How you answer this question has a lot to do with where you land on some of the ethical issues of our day. So let me give you a couple of ways in which people have tended to answer the first question that I want to steer you away from. The first would come out of a naturalist worldview, a worldview that says that this physical world is all there is. There's a rejection of the supernatural. And oftentimes, what we call secular humanism, that identifies man as the ultimate standard and ultimate value, would come to this ethical issue along these lines. And it would be to say this: it's wrong to kill because there's something inherently sacred and of ultimate value about all life. If you put yourself in the perspective of someone who is a naturalist and thinks that the world is, as we see it and experience it through our senses, is all that there is, you can see, even from their perspective, there's something very mysterious about life. We have yet to been able to create it. Scientists haven't been able to create life. We haven't ultimately been able to keep life in a sustained and uninterrupted form. We can't prevent death. Science can't bring back the dead. There's something irreversible about death. And this is impacted, this truth has impacted many who have no God in their worldview. And they've come to identify the most basic issue in ethics is preserve life. And in some of the more radical forms of this naturalistic ethic, that's extended to all life. Plant life, not so often. Animal life, rather more frequently today. And human life. You think I'm exaggerating? There's a philosopher, so-called theologian, very liberal theologian named Albert Schweitzer, who he made this the most basic element of morality: reverence for life. And to some degree, even the life, as he would put it, of the insect that is extinguished in the flame of a candle.
all life is sacred. I'm starting by saying that's one way of answering this question I want to steer you away from. You'll see it from time to time on bumper stickers. The kind of sentiment that celebrates all life as of equal value and the ultimate good. What comes to your mind, little studio audience of mine, from the scripture that would indicate God doesn't place all life, plant, animal, human, on the same plane of value? What comes to your mind in the scriptures? Give you a hint. Well, you don't need it.
Tristan. No, I was just going to say the sacrifices they did, they were killing hundreds of animals. They obviously wouldn't have done that with humans, so it shows that that's their use of substitute.
Okay. Human life is of greater value than animal life in the Old Testament sacrificial system, clearly because God prescribes the taking of animal life as a sign of the atoning for their sins that would eventually come in Christ. You're right. I was even going to go back further to the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 verse 29, God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." So God, from the very outset, ordains that plant life be subordinate to human life, because plant life can be taken in order to feed human life. That's Genesis 1. After the flood, in Genesis 9, God gives the same permission with regard to animal life. Genesis 9, verse 3, God says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." And that's a clear indication that animal life doesn't have ultimate value in one's ethical system, inasmuch as it can be subordinated to the good of human life. By the way, there may be any number of arguments for vegetarianism that are for dietary purposes, health purposes. I could be persuaded I should eat less red meat. But there really is no biblical ethical argument against the use of animal life for sustaining human life. Those passages are very clear. So you might be ready for me to say at this point, human life is the one form of life that has ultimate value, and that's the reason why it's wrong to kill. Human life is sacred. You hear that a great deal, and you hear that from the church, and there's something true about that, the word sacred being set apart. It's sacred in relation to other forms of life. But we also, I have another caution for you at this point. There's another direction I don't want you to go in answering question number one, and that is to then turn to human life and think of human life as of ultimate value. Some people, even within the church, are inclined to think that way, inasmuch as they recognize the Bible teaches that humans have an eternal soul that is the object of God's redeeming work, and that humans are made in the image of God, unlike other animals, and they've tended to speak of the sixth commandment as grounded in something inherent, what shall I say, and of ultimate value in human life. Somebody even used language like infinite value, the infinite value of human life. Why do I want to caution you against speaking precisely that way? Well, let's just remember that as valuable as God has made human life, we'll see that in just a moment, he is the only person, his life is the only life that is of ultimate value. Let's not ascribe to human life what is due only to the divine life. And the reason this is important to distinguish is, as much as God places value on human life, we are going to see that there are occasions in which human life is rightly forfeited for the sake of the glory of God. God himself will call upon his people to be willing to give up their lives for him. You see how that is a subordinating of human life to something greater? And in a theistic Christian ethic, we have to bear in mind the glory of God is the thing of infinite value. It's never any created thing. And so even human life is not of ultimate value in our ethic. So what is the reason God forbids the taking of human life in the sixth commandment? We'll turn to Genesis 1 and also Genesis 9 for the answer to this. The answer in advance is that murder is wrong because it is an attack on the image of God in his creature, man, human beings. And because it's an attack on the image of God, God himself views it as an attack, as an assault on him. So just remember what the image of God is. We've touched on this already in this class. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Remember, the image of God is both a matter of the attributes of mankind and the office. So we are made in the image of God as human beings in that we have attributes that we share with God. Not all of our attributes, but some of them. God has communicated to us. We share in his attributes, but we're also in the image of God in that we're given a kind of office in the earth that's like his. We're to have dominion over all the earth. Sin has marred that image. It's broken it, but it hasn't removed it. The point now is to say, if mankind is made in God's image, every human being that you meet is an image bearer of God. To take up your hand in violence against someone who bears the image of God is something God takes very personally. He regards that as an assault against him. So for that, turn to Genesis 9. While you're turning there, you perhaps have seen, I tend to think that it's typically other countries, but I'm beginning to wonder if it might also apply to our own country. You've sometimes seen people who are protesting some political figure that they despise. They're taking some kind of picture or some kind of mannequin in his image and burning it. It's called burning an effigy. Of course, that is rightly understood as an act of violence, virtual violence. It's as if they're saying, this is what we think of this person, and this is what we would do if we could get our hands on him, in its most extreme case. Well, God sees the assaulting of another human being as something like that. That person is made in my image. You take that person's life. You assault that person's character, his personhood. And I regard that as something you're doing against me. So Genesis 9 begins with God's words of blessing to Noah. And he says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." I've read that already to you. Verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is its blood. And now look at verse 5. "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. We're going to come back to this passage in our next lecture as we take up the question of capital punishment. And this is a key passage with regard to that. What I want you to see for now is that God is expressing his extreme disapproval upon the taking of another human life for this reason. God made man in his own image. So folks, this is the sense in which we rightly talk about the sanctity of human life. Human life is not of infinite value. It's not of ultimate value. Only God is. But human life is set apart from everything else that God has created, even the angels, as being in the image of God. And that is to inform us in our dealings with our fellow man. Every human being we meet is an image bearer of God. No matter how wicked they are, they do retain the image of God. And out of reverence for God, we are to preserve the life of our neighbor. It strikes at God's glory for us to strike at our neighbor. So I think you'll see as I continue, particularly next week, why I took some time to look at the answers, pro and con, the wrong answers as well as the right answer to the first question. But now we're going to move on and look more carefully at the fact that murder is not a simple concept. Sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And yet the word murder, even in the Hebrew, has a certain complexity to it. We'll see that from the ESV's note in just a moment. The word, the Hebrew word that's used here, ratsach, is catching up within it two broad ideas, two kinds of behavior under which all manner of things in the family of murder can be subsumed. So the first is the most obvious. Murder is the deliberate taking of human life. The deliberate taking of human life. And that deliberate taking of human life is going to be broken down into three subsets. And for a few minutes, we're going to sound like a crime drama or something, because we're going to be using terms that our society uses to talk about different manifestations of a deliberate taking of human life. The first is something called premeditated murder. This is the most extreme, the most overt form of a violation of the Sixth Commandment, premeditated murder. This is an intent to kill someone that has been devised and acted on with premeditation. Exodus 21 makes reference to this. It actually sets up a situation in which someone has been struck so that he dies, and there's a couple of different things that could be happening in that event. Exodus 21 verse 12 reads, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee." That part is a reference to the cities of refuge. Cities of refuge where it was where someone who was involved in the death of someone who was afraid that that death would be avenged on him could run to the city of refuge, and he could be safe there until there was an orderly trial. So there's a distinction being made here between verses 12 and 13 in the verse that I'm about to read to you, in which someone in the Old Testament Mosaic Code was recognized. There was something that happened, someone's dead, but there was not necessarily premeditation. But look at verse 14. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. In other words, he set out to kill his neighbor. Perhaps he plotted it, he planned it, he devised a certain course of action. You see this in crime dramas, trying to establish premeditation in the courtroom. That's the most heinous form of murder. Second manifestation of the deliberate taking of human life is something called voluntary manslaughter. This is someone who intends to kill his neighbor, but it happens in the moment. That intention arises in the moment. There was not a plan, a plot. There was no premeditation. It's called voluntary manslaughter. Sometimes it's called a crime of passion. You remember the first murder in the Bible? I don't know if we have enough information to know whether to put it in the first or the second category. But the first murder in the Bible is Cain, who kills his brother Abel. And it happens out in the field. And if, in fact, Cain got into an argument with Abel and began to exchange blows with Abel and killed him in that moment, may well have been something called voluntary manslaughter. He may not have been thinking of it as he went out into the field with Abel, but if it was his intention to kill him in the moment, that's called voluntary manslaughter. The third kind of a deliberate taking of human life, third category, is simply the crime of suicide. Suicide, typically premeditated, is also a form of murder. This is not intuitive to everyone, even perhaps in the church, in all of our confused way of thinking today. Many would limit this commandment to doing what is not in the best interest of others. But remember utilitarian ethic, how influential that is? If it's for the most good, for most people, that seems to leave some room for me to have some decision about my own life, doesn't it? But that's not a biblical ethic. It is just as wrong to take one's own life as it is to take his neighbor's life, because you're just as much in the image of God as your neighbor is. You see that? Now, the church in the medieval period recognized the sin of murder, and in connection with some of their other views of penance and the use of confession and so on, the church came to hold the view, particularly the medieval and emerging Roman Catholic system, that suicide was an unpardonable sin. And I'm mentioning this because, as much as I want to emphasize that suicide is a great sin, it's a heinous sin, it is entirely unnecessary to conclude that it's an unpardonable sin. The Protestant Church has recognized that there is forgiveness even for sins we are not able to confess. It's not an unforgivable sin, but it is a great sin indeed. That should inform us as we are counseling and befriending what seem to be an increasing number of people in our society, that even in the young ages in which you are, that have suicidal thoughts. There's all kinds of arguments against suicide. One of them is the sixth commandment, and just honoring the God who's made every one of us in his image. So this category of murder, deliberate taking of human life. I'd like to think that I'll have classes coming through Greyfriars 11th grade for another 25 years, where this will all be merely theoretical. We'll know about these categories. These expressions of murder will not be in any part our own experience. I'd like to think that. But as we move into the second category, we're going to be recognizing the sixth commandment is speaking of a kind of conduct that's actually very relevant for even everyday life, for good, upstanding citizens who would never consider themselves murderers. And that's what I'm calling the careless endangering of human life. I'm wondering if you guys have in the ESV, under Exodus 20, verse 13, if you have the footnote that I have, it makes reference to the fact that the Hebrew is capturing not just deliberate taking of human life, but this reality I'm calling the careless endangering. Allie, is it in your version? What does it say?
The Hebrew word also covers causing human death through carelessness or negligence.
All right. That's actually a large part of the Mosaic case laws that I think are so helpful in unpacking the Sixth Commandment. The case laws of Moses recognize that it's not just those who are trying to kill their neighbor that are guilty of murder, but it's those who are not sufficiently careful of their neighbor's life. And here we're following a principle that any kind of behavior that tends towards sin is something we ought to refrain from. Or someone has called it the doctrine of carefulness. Use this illustration. All right, it's wrong to use a high-powered rifle to shoot another human being without cause. Therefore, it's also wrong to be sitting in a deer stand with your high-powered rifle and to shoot into a thicket at something that's moving that you can't really discern the nature of, but you think it might be a deer. You follow? If it's wrong to shoot another human being, it's also wrong to shoot into a thicket when you are not absolutely certain that what you're shooting in deer season is actually a deer. That's the doctrine of carefulness, as somebody has put it. There are three forms of careless endangering of human life that we also ought to have categories for, and these are actually much more relevant to everyday life. The first is called involuntary manslaughter. Have you heard that kind of expression before? Voluntary manslaughter was an intention to kill somebody. Involuntary manslaughter, there's no intention of killing, but you were involved in behavior that clearly endangered the life of your neighbor. So, street fighters, two men getting into a fist fight. Somebody pulls out a knife. Somebody pulls out a club. Their intentions may be a bit ambiguous in the moment. Oftentimes people enter into a street fight or just some kind of brawl with an intention of dominating the other person, not of taking their life. But if the means that they were using endangered the life of the other, from a biblical perspective, and this is still even reflected in some of the laws of our land, the one who even involuntarily takes the life of another is bearing guilt for that person's life. Numbers 35 is a lengthy passage that unpacks the Sixth Commandment, and I won't read all of it. It begins at verse 9, but it's describing violence that results in death, that's potentially punishable by death for the murderer, but it's recognizing that there are these differing degrees of heinousness in the crime of murder. And it again introduces the city of refuge, verses 9 through 15, describing the person who may go to a city of refuge until he stands before the congregation for judgment. That's in verse 12. But now look at verse 16. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. You may think that's very primitive, iron, stone, wood. Okay, but you understand what it's specifying there is that the man who was involved in the violence took up in hand something that was more than adequate to take the life of the one he was fighting with. And when that man dies as a result of a blow by that iron object, Numbers 35 says, you have a murderer, and he has to be punished as such. I want you to see that careless endangering can actually, from a biblical perspective, even if you say, I did not set out to take his life, careless endangering from a biblical perspective can bring the death penalty in certain circumstances. You might think of modern day examples. Someone who gives himself to drinking to the point of inebriation and gets into a car and drives home at 90 miles an hour and kills a family, wasn't intending to kill. But that's an iron object, or steel, I guess, that was wielded in a certain sense and resulted in the death of others. I realize there's some complexity in taking those principles of the Old Testament and applying them to the New Testament, but or to the modern era in particular. But I want you to see that there is a kind of careless endangering that the Bible puts as a very categorizes a very heinous kind of murder, even subject to the death penalty. A second example is something called negligent homicide. Again, does this sound like a TV show? These are terms that are reflected in our American judicial system that are actually anticipated by the Old Testament laws. Negligent homicide is when someone fails to take adequate precautions against the endangering of his neighbor's life. Classic example of it in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. This will sound odd to us. We'll have to do some conversion to the modern era. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it. Owen, why is anybody hanging out on the roof in the first place in the Old Testament?
Wasn't the roof like a common bath place? Or a place where people stayed?
It was. They made houses differently. They made houses with flat roofs, which were also floors, which could be accessed typically by stairs. Remember the man who's lowered down through the roof to Jesus in the New Testament? The roof is where you'd go, especially in the latter part of the day, because it was so hot inside the house, and you'd go to your roof and you'd have fellowship up there. And yeah, there'd be bathing that would happen up there at times. There'd be sometimes they made guest houses as part of the roof. This is an interesting law that's actually, you might say, it contains building code in it. It's an example. The case laws are not intended to be exhaustive. They're giving examples of ways in which someone who's serious about preserving the life of the neighbor will act. And it will entail their care about their own house. If I have my friends over and they've got little kids or they've got elderly people or they're just not paying attention and they fall off my roof, I will feel rightly liable. There will be blood on my house. So you build a railing around your roof. That doesn't apply to us today, except that it does. The principle applies. You know that it's part of codes that if a family has a pool in their backyard, you have to have a fence around your pool. Do you know this? Anyone has a pool is required to have a fence around it so that neighbors, particularly children, will not wander into your property and fall into the pool and drown. There's a lot of tragedy that lies behind that particular law being on the books. You can imagine that being that applying to many different situations, and this is where we begin. Well, we've already begun, I guess, particularly under letter A, but this is where we begin to realize that there is a whole realm of ethical decisions that face us even on a daily basis. You're a driver. You got a bunch of kids in your car. Your peers. Do you insist that they wear seatbelts? How would you feel if you were in an accident and they didn't have seatbelts and one of them was hurt or died? Would that be one example of, instead of carelessly endangering the lives of others, we're taking proper precautions to preserve the life of others? You probably know that this is very impactful in the business world, particularly manufacturing. There's all manner of good and appropriate regulations on businesses that are involved in manufacturing and that have inherently dangerous vocations or jobs. And so there's laws that require certain precautions taken for the lives of those who are employed by those businesses. It could be as simple as looking at the railing on your steps and realizing it's loose and saying, probably ought to fix that. I don't want somebody that I know coming to my house and falling and hurting themselves. Do you see, we're now in an area where the Old Testament even doesn't make that a capital punishment issue, but it's still a sixth commandment issue. It's still part of your upholding the well-being, the lives of others. The third maybe is like the second in that area of most relevant to our everyday living kind of behavior forbidden by the sixth commandment. That's what I'll call reckless behavior. It's not being negligent in the area of things. You're just not paying it. This one is, you're just not paying attention to things in your life, on your surroundings, things that are under your control and influence that would preserve other people's lives. Letter C is actually the recklessness that we can have with regard to our own lives, the lives of others. I was babysitting as a student in seminary for one of my buddies. Have I talked to you guys about Bob Haley? My friend from college, who ended up in the same town with me in seminary. And I was the bachelor seminary student who occasionally would come and babysit for Joseph. And I remember having a sudden paradigm shift about driving in neighborhoods. When I was standing out in front of the Haley's house, Joseph, we called him Seth, was a toddler, and he was out there with me. Parents were gone, I'm babysitting, beautiful day in Fort Lauderdale, and this kid came flying through this residential neighborhood right in front of the house. And I'm not a parent, I'm not even married, I'm just a guy, but I had in that moment responsibility for this little person. And I did a sudden check where he was. And then for the first time, I was full of wrath. at someone who had endangered, potentially recklessly endangered, the life of children. I realized, okay, now I get it. I've had this paradigm shift. I'm thankful. I didn't even have to be a dad in order to have this shift. I get it. I see why there are signs in neighborhoods that say children playing and the speed limits are low. Because that person in that car has absolutely no intention of running over a toddler. But they're being reckless with other people's lives as they drive fast through a neighborhood. Can you imagine what the experience would be of hitting a child in a neighborhood where you're driving recklessly? There would be a certain amount of guilt, Sixth Commandment guilt, that would come with that. This begins to open up a whole realm of moral responsibility, not just for other people's lives, whether we're recklessly endangering other people's lives, but remember what I said about the Sixth Commandment applies to your own life? What if you're recklessly endangering your own life? What if your eating habits endanger your own life? What if your hobbies endanger your own life? And of course, when I ask those questions, I realize that danger is a relative thing. I get it. This question comes to my mind sometimes when I watch the extreme sports that are out there. And they're, of course, awesome. They're amazing. And I ask, and I find myself at times asking myself, is this morally justifiable? For the sake of the thrill, the adrenaline rush, and all the rest, and glory, there's a certain glory in it, because you can catch these things on video. Is it morally justifiable to put yourself in that much danger? I'm speaking generally because I'm fully aware that danger is a relative thing, again, and this is an area where we will not necessarily always agree on what's an appropriate level of danger. But at some point, reckless endangerment is something we can be guilty of with regard to our own lives. So we'll have opportunity to come back to applying some of those categories to behavior as we continue. What kind of killing is forbidden? Murder is a complex thing. It has shades of heinousness. And some of it is far more practically and daily relevant to us than others. Let me move on to look at the root sin of murder. And when I speak that way, I have a classic passage on the Sixth Commandment in mind. It's from the New Testament, and it's from our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's turn to Matthew 5, and let's listen to our Lord. And here, we're actually doing as we've done in other commandments, and we'll continue to do as we work through the Ten Commandments. We're going to be going to the heart issue that Jesus identifies in his preaching behind the Sixth Commandment. What is it that's forbidden at the level of the heart in the Sixth Commandment? Look at Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. We're going to come back to the Sermon on the Mount. We've already been to the Sermon on the Mount. A wonderful resource for unpacking the full depth of the commandments. Here he's clearly talking about the Sixth Commandment. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. And he's taking aim at a view of the Sixth Commandment that just externalizes it. I'm not a murderer. No one's ever lost their life at my hand. I'm not a murderer. And Jesus is saying, in effect, not so fast. The Sixth Commandment forbids not just the outward act of taking another human life, but also the thoughts and feelings and even words that, if left unchecked, would lead to that outward action. Jesus is teaching us that murder in God's eyes is an internal attitude, not just an external act. He uses these expressions, anger, or giving insult, or saying you fool, and there's a kind of progression there. If you look carefully at the words that Jesus uses, there's such a thing as righteous anger, but in this case, he's talking about that anger at someone else, another human being, that's one of irritation, resentment, and malice. The word for insults in Matthew 5, raka, be like calling someone an idiot. It's an expression of contempt. So now it's not just what you're feeling, it's what you're saying. And that expression, you fool, apparently that's even worse than the word raka. And it's an expression of hatred. So guys, anger, what it's called today, verbal abuse, those are violations of the Sixth Commandment. These are the seeds, the roots of murder. In John's letter, 1 John 3, verse 15, he's no doubt got Jesus' words in mind when he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And I think this is what it's so humbling about unpacking the Sixth Commandment. We really can't say that there are two kinds of people in the world. There's murderers and there's us. We can't say that. There's this organic connection between angry feelings and violent blows. They're all of one piece. And by the grace of God, we may live our whole lives without ever seeing those root sins of the heart give full fruit in our lives to murder. By the grace of God, we may never be murderers in that external sense. But Jesus and John is saying, you've had plenty of feelings of animosity, resentment, bitterness, even those irritations. And we know those are wrong. Where do they fit in these Ten Commandments? They actually fit here. Those sinful thoughts you have against your neighbor, they fit under the commandment, you shall not murder. So, with that in mind, let's recognize that the root sins of murder are sins that we have to bring to the Lord by way of confession on a daily basis. They may be feelings that are just simmering in our hearts towards someone else. Resentment, anger, contempt, envy, bitterness. They could be a way of thinking, thoughts. You've ever found yourself just dwelling on something wrong that someone did to you? Just dwelling on that. Guys, that's what leads to premeditated murder in the case of some people. You say, well, I would never do that. By the grace of God, amen. But that allowing of ourselves to just linger in our thoughts on the wrongs that others have done to us, that's the root sin forbidden by the Sixth Commandment. Our words. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Baloney. Words are very powerful. Insults are very damaging. And Jesus puts them under this category of the Sixth Commandment. So, if you're thinking and talking like Jesus about murder at the heart level, we're not just murderers. were mass murderers. We have wronged many, a neighbor or a brother, in just this area of the sixth commandment. Heidelberg Catechism 106. Does this commandment speak only of killing? Answer, no. But in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors its very root, namely, envy, hatred, anger, desire of revenge, and that in his sight, all these are hidden murder. Wow. So that shows us that, remember what I said about the first commandment? We like to say, well, that's at least one commandment I don't have to worry about. I don't worship other gods. When we unpack what idolatry is, we say, wait a minute, well, that's actually a daily issue for me. Giving God my best, placing him over everything else in my life. That's actually an everyday, so is the sixth, isn't it, with regard to our fellow man. I'm not a murderer. Actually, every day murder is an issue, at least at the heart level. That's humbling and maybe even devastating. Let me look, end on a more positive note. What is required by the sixth commandment? At this point, I hope it's pretty obvious. The sixth commandment requires us to bless our neighbor, to promote his health and well-being, to do all in our power to preserve his life, and all of that out of love. That's the opposite of murdering our neighbor. It's at the heart level, it's loving our neighbor and seeking to bless our neighbor. Turn with me to 1 John 3. I've referenced 1 John 3:15. And I want you to see in this passage what I'll call murder turned inside out. In an actual murder, sensational or otherwise, in an actual murder, someone is seeking to advance their own well-being at the expense of another person's life, right? For some kind of selfish reason, they are taking another human being's life. Their life is elevated over that person. 1 John 3, verse 14 tells us something about what murder turned inside out looks like, if I can put it that way. Allie, why don't you read again? Read verse 14 to 16.
We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers.
Ah, there it is. That's murder turned inside out. Which is to say, not murder, of course. Your human life is not of ultimate value. Remember that first comment? Because sometimes you have to lay it down for other people, like God. And here, John is saying the Christian ethic is, I am so radically committed to the life and well-being of my neighbor that I'm willing to give up my own life for his sake, like Jesus did. This isn't the same as suicide. Suicide is a selfish act, fundamentally. It may not feel like it, may not seem like it, may be couched in a sort of self-deceived notion of helping others. Suicide is a selfish act, but laying down your life for the sake of others, that's an epitomizing expression of love. That's what Jesus does as he goes to the cross. So, as you think in terms of these Ten Commandments, and you think about ethical issues that arise, and you think about where do those different questions belong in the Ten Commandments, when you're talking about issues of fairness and justice towards others, that's actually a Sixth Commandment issue. When you're talking about mercy and compassion, those are Sixth Commandment issues. Seeking to do that which is implicitly required in the Sixth Commandment of promoting others' well-being. For that matter, guys, when you see the Bible unpacking how it is that we are seek to be reconciled to other people, something's happened. There's a rift. There's brokenness. The whole biblical teaching on reconciliation is an outworking of the Sixth Commandment, because it's seeking to go in the opposite direction of the sin of murder. Someone who murders his brother comes to a place of such animosity and such disunity that they would rather that person not even exist. You turn all that inside out, and that's the mandate, if you will, of the Sixth Commandment. Loving your neighbor as yourself. So, at this point, I'll conclude with this kind of background by quoting from the Westminster Larger Catechism. And as I have worked through these ethical issues, I've been very helped by the Larger Catechism. Sometimes without enough background, like what I've been laying out, there's some head scratching that goes on when you listen to how the Larger Catechism unpacks these commandments. But I hope that you'll actually appreciate at this point how those Westminster divines were thinking through all the implications of the Sixth Commandment. First question is, what are the duties required in the Sixth Commandment? The answer is this. The duties required in the Sixth Commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any, by just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit. You say, wait a minute. What does that have to do with any ideas? Why is cheerfulness of spirit part of what's required in the Sixth Commandment?
Maybe to not get depressed or things that you start having suicidal thoughts.
Exactly. And even if it stops short of suicide, someone who just dwells upon, refuses to take comfort in God, someone who is indulges in discouragement, which I know a little bit about, all of us do, is somebody who is hurting themselves. Anxiety is a killer, perhaps you know. Worry. It's so insightful. A sober use of meat, drink, physic, or medicine, sleep, labor, and recreations. Guess what? My doctor tells me that. That's what my doctor tells me about how I should stay healthy, is just what they say there. By charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, everything. Peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries. Remember, root area, root sin. Where does murder come from? Not forgiving. And requiting good for evil. Comforting and helping the distressed and protecting and defending the innocent. That's what's required. I got a couple more minutes. What are the sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. By the way, those two things, that's the whole of next week's lecture. Big exceptions to the prohibition against killing. Public justice, lawful war, and necessary defense. We'll talk about those three things next week. It continues. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. Can you hear a lot of medical ethic issues coming in there? The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. Sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. I wonder what the Westminster Divines would think about cage fighting. Or some of the other sports that are coming back in our day, returning us to the days of the Roman Colosseum. I'll have to come back to some of those things when we return. That's a good introduction to the Sixth Commandment. And we'll have two more lectures under this heading. We'll have a lecture on capital punishment, self-defense, and just war, those three major ethical issues. And then we need to have a lecture on abortion, given that particular issue in our day. So we'll come back, hopefully in person next time, my whole class.